Well, you can find that psalm on page 480 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 65. Will you be reading that? Read Psalm 65. I'll begin. O God of our salvation, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. If we can pray together quickly. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way the Psalms direct us to worship you. We pray now that that this word would be glorifying to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's this time of year where we go to the lake. Our family likes to do that. And it reminded me of an occasion where we went to the lake. This was many years ago, actually, before we had children. This was just Anna and I, so maybe 20 years ago, something like this. I was there with my family, and my brothers and sisters were there. And it wasn't at the lake, though, this was at the ocean. My brother, I think it was maybe 8 or 9, and I were swimming out. And I noticed that he was pulled out to sea, and it ended up being a riptide that had grabbed him. He had some kind of a wakeboard or something in his hand, some flotation thing. So I grabbed a hold of him, and before we knew it, we were way out. I'm sure Anna can remember this, but I can remember this feeling of the fact that you can yell, but you know that no one can hear you. And this feeling of helplessness because of that. Now, it was kind of funny. My brother, of course, we're both alive today. He was, like I said, 9 or 10. And he was looking at me saying, I didn't think I'd go out like this. I didn't think I'd go out like this. It was scary, to say the least. The Lord, you know, had provided a younger surfer who brought us in. And about halfway through, I remember him saying, I'm running out of energy. And then a much older surfer, retired age, he looked to be, took us in. So maybe he was an angel. Who knows? But yeah, it was quite a scary event. And this feeling of being separated far away, suddenly seeing Anna, my wife there, and my other family members, they looked like ants at that point, knowing that no matter how loud we yelled, they couldn't hear us. And this is where mankind is in relation to God. This feeling of separation, this feeling of hopelessness, that's our problem as humans, broken humans, fallen humans today. And even for us as Christians, we're tempted to think similar to them in many ways. That we need gifts, that we need particular solutions to our problems. We often live this way. And through that, we end up missing sight of the answer, which is we need not just the gift, but the gift giver. We need to come to God. This is a harvest psalm, It's one of the first things you'd read if you read a commentary on it. It's probably pretty obvious when you're reading it. It speaks about the harvest. But even that, the harvest is just one harvest. It's one harvest for 1 year. It's not the solution that we need. It's a gift, but not the gift giver that we need. Now, David is saying here about God, coming to God. He's talking about God as the hope, he says, of all the ends of the earth, the gift giver, to find hope in him. And so today, we'll seek to find this. Find your hope in the great harvester. And the first point, hope in him because he heard us. So as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a harvest psalm. It's the first thing that you'll read in commentaries. But the question is, was it used in the harvest season as a praise and worship? I think most likely it would be. Either when the harvest came in as a song of thanksgiving, but it could also easily have been used as a prayer for the harvest that God would bring it in that year. The question is, was that the original reason it was written? I think that's where there can be some debate, because even more clear than whether it was a harvest psalm written because of the harvest, this psalm is about the generosity of God. This psalm shows us that all of creation, when we come together today to worship God, we're not doing that apart from creation, but that all of creation is worshiping God, and we're coming together to worship with creation. It's a picture of true worship. That's what's most clear here. And there are these concentric circles that David speaks about. And even the outermost circle, we see creation praising and worshiping God. And we see that God acts in that creation in detail. He cares for it in the tiny details. But even more important than that, David, which is where we start, speaks about the nearness of God for his people to be close to God, the close, most inner circle. And here he says this in the second verse. All flesh, he talks about, will come to God. All flesh comes to him. And that really stuck out to me at first. What does he mean by that? All flesh, Christians, not Christians. Well, he speaks here at verse 4. He talks about the fact that you have chosen us to come. And in verse 8, he speaks about those who dwell at the ends of the earth. So again, these concentric circles that David is speaking about. Here, when he talks about all flesh to come, he's talking about the people of God have been drawn close to him. How many people has God saved out of his people? David is stressing the generosity of God. All of those you have saved will come to you with a heart of worship. Yes, the nearest is the most blessed. So why all flesh then? Stressing the greatness of God's salvation. He's focusing here on the blessing that it is to be close. Those who live in his courts, dwell in his courts, the very house of God. As I spoke earlier, it's the nearness to God as the gift giver that's the blessing, not the individual harvest that you would be praying for that had just come in, but closeness to God. He says here to be filled with the holiness of God's temple. It might seem a bit strange to you why I was speaking about the harvest psalm and talking about the centrality that we see in this psalm, more so than the harvest is about God's generosity. The reason I'm saying that is because what we see here, actually central to this psalm, comes with the nearness that the people of God have. God, the nearness, and what about their nearness is a gift to them? What does David say? Because this is really central, more so than the harvest coming in. David says, when iniquities prevail against me, but then what does he say? You atone for my transgression. If you read it, you atone for our transgression. The people of God and David as a representative, David, who we know is a sinner like all of us, he's saying, when I as a representative have failed, who fixes it? Who atones? But God atones for the people. This is the greatest blessing at the most central aspect of God's creation. The closest nearness is the forgiveness of sins. Even though we have one, a representative, Adam, a representative, David, and ourselves every day, we need God, we need Christ, who provided that atonement. This is the heart of generosity. Yes, the harvest absolutely shows us this, and we see this harvest in our lives in all sorts of blessings, in all sorts of ways, but the heart, the closest thing is the forgiveness of our sins every day. And this is what we see. This is the story of the Bible, the story of His generosity, the glory of God, His very image that we see from page to page to page, God showing us, this is who I am. Maybe you need to hear this today. How many trees did God give Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit of those trees? Every tree in the garden. This great generosity. And here it is again, the most central part of God's mercy, His atonement for us in Christ, showing us again, even after we doubted. Isn't that the greatest sin, that Adam and Eve doubted the generosity of God, given every tree? And the serpent comes and they believe that God is holding something back, as if He had to hold something back from them. Doubting His generosity, proving again in Christ. Well, the aspect of hope is so clear in this. It says here, O you who hear prayer, I kind of alluded to this earlier, this hearing that God does for His people as we call out to Him in our need for His mercy, this is where hope is for us, that He hears, that He heard, that He atoned for our need. So I have a question for you. It goes to me as well when I'm reading this. Speaking about this blessing of being chosen, being brought close to God, when is the last time you've drawn close to God? And I mean opening your heart to Him, allowing those idols to break away, trusting Him. Or do you think He might not hear you? Do you think He doesn't want to hear you? Maybe you think that your sins are too gross for God to hear or care about. Maybe you think your heart is too cold. Maybe the needs that you have, you feel, are too small or cannot change. That He won't care to hear you, as if it's a dirty rag that you smells horrible and you just want to throw it away as fast as you can. Well, remember, He chose you from the foundation of the world. We see this, we'll see this in a moment too, His plan in all of this. He drew you near to His very home, and He listens. This is what we can have hope in this morning. Well, secondly then, hope in Him because He has not only listened but answered us. He answers us. And we see this in verse 5. How does He answer us? By awesome deeds, You answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Now, I think here it's important to note that verse 5, and then the next section, the third section we'll look at, verse 9 through 13, where He's speaking about how God works in creation to bring about harvest, to care for all of His creation. These things, I believe, are most likely connected. That is to say, here, verse 5, He's answering us with righteousness. He's speaking about salvation, the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, the atonement, restoration to God, no longer being separated, as I spoke about on the ocean, when we were on the ocean. Salvation. And then the next section, verse 9 through 13, which we'll look about in a second, I think it's about the results of this restoration to God, this care for the people. If you will, the harvest that has been brought in is a result of this restoration. The reason I say this is I'm speaking about the context of this psalm. I believe that this went from the people rejecting God, being far from God, serving idols, and now through their repentance and then restoration and atonement to God, it goes from famine to harvest, both a time of literal famine to a time of harvest. These things, I believe, are connected through a national repentance. I think that's very likely a possibility, a strong possibility. But I think even more important than that, and if I go back to this again, what's most clearly being said here, and that's what we have in these next couple of verses, 5 through 8, is that only God could have been the one to answer them in their need. Only God could have been the one to, most likely in this case, he's speaking about crops that have come in. Because who can grow crops? Who can grow crops? Who can shower the earth or bring hurricanes or protect from hurricanes, even more importantly? I think we know, I'm sure you've heard, these people are doing things in the clouds nowadays, trying to cause, protect from the sun and do all sorts of different things. Who can protect from a hurricane? Here he speaks about who stills the roaring of the seas. And in Eastern culture, this is speaking about wickedness, the oceans, chaos. That was imagery that they used often. That's why here, the tumult of the peoples, bringing peace to them. Who is David? What is he asking for? Something that man can do? If there was a famine, then what do they need? To just ration their food better. Maybe they just needed to share. You know, maybe you've heard that before, but the feeding of the 5,000, some people think that people just, Jesus convinced people to share their food. They had enough food, even though it clearly says they didn't have any food. Is that what we need, for people to just share their food? Let me ask this question. We're speaking about an answer here. God has answered them already, given them an answer by awesome deeds. What does a weak answer do for you? What does an answer that has no power in it, has no authority? We might call it wishful thinking, some encouragement. We can do a lot of that. What about a passive answer? Something that says something without any intent or ability to act. Can a weak answer ultimately give hope? Is that salvation? David is speaking about salvation. We think about Israel and Egypt. We read about them this morning in Exodus. The very way that it's opened up is salvation from Egypt. You think about this. When they left Egypt, we heard this from the pulpit last week in our church, the people saw the Egyptians burying their dead, their firstborn, as they left. They were burying them in the ground. That's the imagery that they had as they left. And then what happened? They pursued them still further. Even after all of those things that they had seen, still to pursue, to kill them, to take them back, to make them slaves. What did Egypt need? What did Israel need at that time? But for God to act, what can man do to bring hope? That's what I'm speaking about here. What can man do? If we look at what people try to do, we see a lot of oppression, don't we, around the world? And we see it in different ways, either very open oppression. We see a lot of oppression that happens tactfully, if you will, behind the scenes, manipulation. But really, they're acting like they have power, because who is it that feeds them? It's God. What power do they really have? Who cares for all the details of life at that time? We can really only give wishful thinking apart from God. That's what we have, and we see a lot of it. Optimism, we're talking about hope. Optimism, blind optimism, is really quite hopeless, isn't it? It's like a vapor. There's nothing to it. It's common. There's really nothing special about it. It's psychology. We don't need wishful thinking. What we need is salvation. What David needed and what they were given was salvation. Israel, what they needed was the parting of the Red Sea, and they needed the Red Sea to crash down as they were pursued. What of softening a man's heart? Softening your heart. Is that a less awesome or less powerful deed than the parting of the Red Sea? Do you want a weak or passive answer to that question about your own heart, about your own deeds, about your desires or your coldness? Do you want a weak answer? Do you want wishful thinking, optimism, blind optimism? No, it's rather the opposite, because our enemies are great. That's the point. A famine, no one can do anything about. It's like when they went into the promised land and they sent the spies out. Was there nothing to see in the land? Were there 10 cowards completely making up the story? But rather they said something funny, right? I mean, they were like grasshoppers to them. And they said, they see us that way, and we see them that way. We're grasshoppers. These are enemies, in our lives. And they saw, even they saw those wonders in Egypt. They saw those things, the people. So who are your enemies in your life, in your heart? Do you believe that God has the power to overcome these things, especially unbelief, eternal death, that it is only God that can save you, and that he has already answered for us in Christ? Or was Christ just a good example? They say that, don't they? Or was Christ just a worm, a nobody, to just make fun of him? Or do you believe that he walked on waters? Here we have the calming of the seas. Do you believe it? That Christ controlled the waters, that he crushed the waters under his feet as the disciples rowed. These were men who knew the waters, and they were going to die. They knew this was it. And here it is, a ghost coming. And our Savior, do you believe this was Christ walking on the waters, conquering all enemies? And yet one day, to defeat that last enemy, death itself? Do you believe that he cleared the temple? Here, nearness to God, the holiness of your temple. What did Christ do when the rats were there, the Pharisees, making it so that people couldn't worship Christ? The Gentiles, the most outer court, making it so they couldn't pray or worship him. Rats had set up their home. Do you believe that he cleared them out? That he was the temple, and that temple dwells in us? Christ said when he came back to the disciples after the resurrection, peace, true peace, that only God can give. We hear that word a lot, especially in the 60s. That was a marketing thing, right? Peace. We use that word. The Nazi symbol is peace. That's what it means, is peace. Only God can give peace. And that's what Christ said. My peace I give to you. So now I want to ask you about this closeness to God in your life. Do you believe in his power to change, to save you, to provide for your needs? Do you remember God's answer to you, just like they saw all those wonders, and the men, they went into the promised land and they scoped it out. They'd seen the wonders of God and they saw those other people, giants. We've seen that Christ has been sent for us, killed, bore our curse and the wrath of God. Do you believe? Will you come to him? Point three then, hope in him because his work brings, what's the end result? Overflowing life. And so we'll see this in the last couple of verses here. Now one thing I noticed, I think it's in the commentaries, the psalm kind of has a liturgy, a way of looking at it as a liturgy. In the first four verses here, it's like a call to worship God, to come before God, all flesh coming before God, as we have this morning, and we're here now before God. And then 5 through 8, which we just spoke about, is seen as a recognition of who they have come before. So we read the law of God. We came before the King of Kings and the Judge of the world and our Savior. But we saw especially that aspect of God as judge. And then now these last verses are a giving thanks, a particular giving of thanks for these things that God has brought to them, namely the harvest. But it can also be viewed as a picture of God's salvation. I prefer looking at this. This psalm is a picture of God's salvation, and I spoke about those concentric circles at the beginning. It's about the power of God. We just talked about that in verse 5 through 8. Here he says, the hope of all the ends of the earth. He says, those he who established the mountains by his might. But it's not just about the power of God, because God is a consuming fire, as we saw. And so now this last section comes in, and we see God's generosity. Fiery furnace? Yes. Powerful. Here, what's the picture we're given? If you look at it, what's the picture? But a gardener, a harvester, a farmer. It's like, I saw a movie about the flood, and it made me think, and they said this, you know, the earth didn't look like this. When we look at all the things around us, you see like the Grand Canyon. It's a damaged earth. It's interesting. It's like, if you think about sci-fi, you know, you go to a planet, what happened here? If you came from a planet where there wasn't a flood, and you see this, and there's things jutting out everywhere, especially like we went to the Grand Canyon recently, it's there has been judgment on earth. But then what do you see? Even in the desert when it rains, if you've been there, it's green. It becomes green. The whole thing, it's really an amazing sight. This is not just God's judgment, but the second part especially is that God is the gardener. He's the harvester. He plants every seed, waters it. He visits it. He has expectations for it, to bring it out. His glory through the creation. Expectations for us. I think Psalm 65 shows us the reality, especially these last verses, that salvation is not about us. I think the illustration that we're given here, I'll read these verses again. Verse 9, it's like we're watching God as a mouse would watch a farmer farm and bring in the massive harvest crop. This is what it feels like to me at verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God, God's river, is it a little bit of water? Is it dry? No, full of water. You provide the grain, for so you have prepared it. For any of you who are farmers would know this far better than me, a preparation, an expectation, a plan that's coming to fruition. You water its furrows abundantly. He doesn't wind the clock and let it go, right? Settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. And then here it is at 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Is this about a farmer? Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Think of a mouse, like all the harvest comes in. There's plenty for this mouse, right? It's just pouring off the wagon. Actually, I mean, the original Hebrew is dripping with fat. That's something that they use to describe this overflowing abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. And again, as I said earlier, we are joining them when we come before God today together in this song. Why is creation so full? If you think about what we're told in creation, overflowing, everything's overflowing. Why? If you stand near a waterfall, what's going to happen? You're going to get wet, right? It's overflowing with water. You'll be completely soaked. This is who God is. Why is creation overflowing with life? Because God is generous. God is life. He gives it. That's what he does. That's who he is. This is his glory. When it talks about glory, God is communicating to us who he is. He's a God of life. We see it every day around us. We still do. Do you see it? Because he still visits it every day in all the details. And here we are today. This is the work of God that we're speaking about. On the Lord's Day, and on this day, we are supposed to rest in God's works. So we cease our normal works, and we rest in the very work of God, the generous work of God to bring life to us and to all creation. And again, I mentioned it earlier, even from your heart, from my heart, this is our greatest joy, overflowing life can come. Even if you feel cold or you felt cold for a month or a year or years, that God brings life from us, draws us close to him. And it speaks about this. I'm not just trying to be Calvinist here. It speaks about the fact that it is his choice and his generosity. Think about, again, I'm not trying to attack anything, but if it's our choice, is that powerful? Do you feel that's powerful? Maybe the only people here that would feel it powerful probably would be young people. Not to attack you guys, but I just mean as you get older, you'll see. There's no hope. It would be a weak answer. If it's your choice to choose God, it's not going to last. God has chosen to bring you close. As important as theology is, it's not theology that we have our hope in, but it's actually the God's work. It's the revelation of who God is and his generosity to give us life. Otherwise, we have no hope. Surely we can't hope on ourselves. Maybe for a little bit, until we see unbelief, until we see wickedness or death in our own hearts. And that's the hope that we have. It's not about us, but it's about his plan to bring it about. And just lastly here, quickly, what will the great harvester bring about? He's working now. There is a harvest. We've seen it in the first fruits. in Christ, raised on behalf of us. This is no longer David who sinned, even though a man after God's own heart. Christ raised on our behalf, giving us hope. And we experience that now. Christ talked about this resurrection in John. There's a resurrection that is to come, a physical resurrection for our bodies and our souls to be united. But even now, we have a spiritual resurrection in our life, bringing us back to Him. And what can we say? This verse says it, that all will come before Him. Praise will be due to Him, as it already is in our hearts today, but especially in the consummation of all things. How much more we'll know it then. We're going to sing a hymn in just a second. That's what it talks about. How much more then we'll know that we owe in thanksgiving. But this hope is for us today. It's not, in fact, hope isn't needed in heaven because it's all there. The fruition, it will be there. But the hope that we have is for us now. So don't stand far off. The blessing is to come to Him, the gift giver, not searching for the gifts. Think about when Christ came and He was giving bread to people, making bread. He was standing there, the living bread, speaking to them about the living bread, telling them, right? He said, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And people were disgusted by that, understandably. But He was saying that you have to be unified to me. You have to survive and live on me. But they were searching for the bread, if you remember. They were wanted to make Him king, just right there. Right in front of them was what they needed, salvation. And He said they seek the signs when He was right there. And I think this comes to us today. The blessing is the nearness to God, to have atonement for your sins, to see His power and His care and all these things. So don't stand afar off. Trust in Him. See His generosity for you and see His plan and come to Him again and have hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, and the only means by which any human can have hope, we come before You today knowing that our understanding of our sins, our needs, is so small and incomplete. And yet we know even more Your patience with us. And so we thank You, Lord, for those times where we can sense it, that our need is great, and we come before You in a repentance that is to the heart. In those times, Lord, where we are not able to feel this way, we give You thanks for Your patience. And we thank You for Your word and revelation to us. And every day, yes, here on this earth, we pray You would help us to worship You from the heart, but look forward to that day, Lord, where we really can understand our thanks to You. And we praise You today. In Christ's name, amen.